Okay, we come to our, Lord willing, final sermon in the series on Christian attire. I might do something on swimwear, but it is going to be by somebody else sometime in the afternoon. And our topic today, is this afternoon, the final one, is jewelry and makeup. We're going to talk a lot about makeup because there are denominations, a number of them, usually Pentecostal or holiness sects, and a few Presbyterian, or at least one, that forbids all use of makeup. And we're going to look at 2 Kings 9, 30-31, Jeremiah 4:30, and Ezekiel 23, 38-40. All of these are the three passages in the Bible where makeup are mentioned. The only three passages, by the way. So I'll read first 2 Kings 9, 30-31. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, now, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And we'll stop there, because I'll be talking about that more later. That's a very sarcastic remark she just made. And then Jeremiah 4:30. And I'm going to read it in context. I'll start at verse 28. "For this shall the land or earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thy deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thy rentest thy face with painting." The word rentest there, I mean, it refers to making the eyes look bigger through the use of eyeliner. That's what it's referring to, and we'll see that in a moment. "Rentest thy face with painting, and in vain shalt thou makest thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. For I have heard a voice of a woman in travail, and the anguish of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hand, saying, Woe me, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers." And then the final passage where we read about eyeliner. All of these are talking about eyeliner, by the way. And I'll read Ezekiel 23:38-40. "Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, when they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from afar, unto whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came. For whom did thou wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments?" And so forth. We'll look at those in a moment. First, however, we need to finish. We're going to just finish up a few. We're looking at arguments in favor of jewelry. We're going to look at a few more arguments. The main passage is used against jewelry. And then we're going to switch right over to makeup. And we ended last time. We were just about to consider Exodus 33:3-6. I think this is probably the second most quoted passage by those seeking proof texts against jewelry, Exodus 33:3-6. Let me quote it. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. This is verse 4. "And no one put on his ornaments." It's a word for jewelry. "For the Lord had said to Moses, Say to the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." Well, do these verses support the total abstinence position? And the answer is no, not in any way. The people are told that God's special presence in their midst will not be accompanying them into the promised land because they are an obstinate, stiff-necked people. Now remember when they were going through the wilderness, when they fled Egypt, they had the pillar of fire and all that. God's not going to accompany them in that manner any longer. So they respond with a deep, profound mourning. Mourning and or abject grief is properly accompanied by the refusal to wear festive clothing or any ornaments. And of course we noted that earlier this morning when we considered the Westminster Standards Directory for Public Worship on Solemn Fasting. In fact, a tradition is going to develop in Israel, you're all familiar with it, of mourning in sackcloth and ashes. No makeup, no jewelry, no festive clothing, put on the sackcloth, put on the ashes, dress appropriate for humiliation. Sackcloth and ashes were worn as a sign of humility and a penitent spirit. There is not one reputable Old Testament scholar who believes that this passage forbids the use of festive clothing or jewelry in all circumstances. In other words, they all agree with the Westminster Standards. They all agree with the Directory for Public Worship on Solemn Fasting. In fact, every commentator that I consulted, and I have many, believes the removal of ornaments was directly connected to their grief. Let me just read a few. Here's Matthew Poole. This, the removal of their precious garments or jewels, was a visible sign and profession of their inward humiliation and repentance for their sin, and of their deep sense of God's displeasure. Here's Matthew Henry. Quote, in token of great shame and humiliation, those who were undressed, did not put on their ornaments, verse 4. And those that were dressed stripped themselves of their ornaments by the mount. When the Lord God calls to weeping and mourning, we must comply with the call and not only fast from pleasant bread, Daniel 10:3, but lay aside our ornaments. Even those that are decent enough at other times are unseasonably worn on days of humiliation or in times of public calamity. Isaiah 3:18. Okay, that's Matthew Henry, end of quote. Of course, that perfectly agrees with the Westminster Standards. John Gill says this, and no man did put on his ornaments. They used to wear at other times their rings and jewels, which the princes and the chief among the people especially were wont to wear. And in common, the people did not put on their best clothes, or what they usually wore, but clothed themselves in mournful habits, in sackcloth and ashes, or some such like manner. End of quote. And here we have Robert Jameson in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Quote, in seasons of mourning, it is customary with Eastern people to lay aside all gewgaws and divest themselves of their jewels, their gold, and everything rich and splendid in their dress. So it seems to have been unknown to the early Israelites. It was an established usage in the times of the monarchy for the people, divesting themselves of any gay or elegant clothing in deep humiliation to assume sackcloth. 1 Samuel 19:24, Isaiah 32:11, Micah 1:8, etc. And it is still common amongst Oriental mourners still to appear in dark colored clothes or at least to lay aside whatever seems ornamental. End of quote. And by the way, I don't know what the custom is at the present day, but even in the West, women who go to a funeral, she's expected to wear black. She's not expected to go there wearing a beautiful, colorful dress. She's there in a mourning attire. And then Paul E. Kreitzman, the old Lutheran commentator, quote, they showed their deep sorrow by putting on the garments of mourning, and no man did put on his garment. The Lord demanded this evidence of sincere repentance. Kyle and Gelich say this, the people were so overwhelmed with sorrow by this evil word that they put off their ornaments and showed by this outward sign the trouble of their heart. And then W.H. Grispin says this, the people mourned when they heard the distressing words. They humbled themselves before the Lord. They expressed their sorrow by not putting on any ornaments. End of quote. Okay, so is this a commentary on jewelry? that God hates jewelry. No. It's a commentary on what we ought to do when we're fasting. What we ought to do when we're in mourning for sin. As Durham remarks, as an examination of their grief, the people do not wear any ornaments, ornamentation, or festive dress. The present text is concerned only with depicting Israel's profound mourning of the threatened loss of Yahweh's presence. And to express that grief has utilized their tradition, no doubt quite ancient, of mourning dress. End of quote. And I think one should heed Reverend S. Childs, who warns us of reading too much into the text. He says this, quote, in the end, whatever garments or ornaments were meant, the only clear point of the text is that the removal indicates a sign of mourning on the part of the people. Further than this, one cannot go with any degree of certainty. End of quote. This passage indicates that jewelry was lawful for the people, but wearing jewelry during a time of mourning is inappropriate. They were not rebuked for wearing jewelry. They took off their jewelry because of their humiliation, because of their mourning for sin. And then one more passage. Some of these other passages, like Hosea 2, will be covered when we look at makeup. Because in that passage, you've got makeup and jewelry mentioned. Here's Isaiah 3:17-23, a passage that total prohibitionists appeal to as teaching that God strongly disapproves of jewelry is, of course, Isaiah 3:17-23. And it says this, quote, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their twinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose rings, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. Well, do we have here a passage which teaches that God hates jewelry and takes it away? Well, no, we don't. I'm going to read here from Edward J. Young, the commentary on the book of Isaiah. This is volume 1, page 161, and he's going to quote Calvin also. When women are wholly vain and self-centered, the cancer of moral decay is truly consuming the nation's heart. Proper adornment and true beauty in women should be a fraction of the glory of God. When women cultivate and cherish beauty only for itself, they are infringing upon and detracting from the glory and beauty that belong to Him. That ordinary women of the world should be vainglorious might be expected. But the daughters of Zion, women who live in the city of God, under the very shadow of the temple, who should have set the example of the beauty of holiness, these are haughty and walk with outstretched neck. In Isaiah, however, one can see no place in life. Is Isaiah, however, one who can see no place in life for the beauty of ornaments? Does it condemn beauty and ornament as such? That is not the case. It is not the various articles of jewelry in themselves which are reached by his condemnation. Something more serious has gripped his attention and drawn down upon itself his condemnation. In Jerusalem, there was an inner pride and corruption of heart which manifested itself outwardly. That attracted the prophet's censure. Wherever, says Calvin, dress and splendor are carried to excess, there is evidence of ambition, and many vices are usually connected with it. For whence comes luxury in men and women but from pride? And again he remarks, first then, he justly declares pride to be the source of the evil, and points it out by the sign that is by their gate. Isaiah is in no conflict with Peter, who said, whose adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning, a plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that quiet, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is different in the sight of God, which is in the sight of God of great price, etc. So, When you turn this into a prohibition against jewelry, you miss the meaning, which is even more important. These women were full of pride and arrogance. They had no concern for the true religion of God. They had no concern for obedience. All they cared about was the world. And that's the important point. Well, now, let us turn our attention to makeup. What about makeup? We're discussing believers and modesty. Another topic that divides professing Christians is makeup. Those denominations and writers who prohibit all uses of makeup for women argue that every example of makeup in the Bible, being used in the Bible, is associated with wicked women. Okay, that's the argument in a nutshell. This is the argument of guilt by association. Guilt by association. Oh, Jezebel wore makeup. Jezebel was wicked. Therefore, makeup is bad. Since only wicked women are identified as those who wear makeup, God must be telling us that the use of makeup is wicked as well. Before we discuss whether such a conclusion is a sound logical inference from God's Word or a legitimate application of Scripture, we need to point out a few things. First, there are no explicit prohibitions against wearing makeup in the Bible. None. It is for this reason that those desiring to ban all makeup must rely on such tenuous inferences in their argumentation. Therefore, those who disapprove of any use of makeup must be careful not to judge others on this issue. God could have simply banned makeup as he did the pagan practice of cutting or tattooing the body. Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuttings in your body for the dead, nor tattoo any mark on you. I am the Lord. Now, God could have said that about makeup, couldn't he? He obviously could. He did not. The issue of makeup, however, is more difficult than jewelry, because unlike jewelry, which has many passages that prove that it was lawful, Genesis 24:47, 41:42, Exodus 32:2, 41:22, 35:22, Deuteronomy 15:16-17, Isaiah 61:10, Ezekiel 16:8-14 and 17, Job 42:11, Esther 8:15, Luke 15:22, James 2:1-4, Revelation 21:9-21. The Bible has nothing directly to say on makeup, whether positive or negative. That is, of course, unless you believe these passages are a negative commentary on makeup, which I'm going to show they're not. But God doesn't talk about makeup. It's ignored. It's not mentioned. And God doesn't talk about ballet. God doesn't talk about planting tomatoes. There are many things that are not spoken about in God's Word. That's when we have to apply general principles. Second, an examination of the three passages which mention eye makeup reveal that these sections of Scripture are not designed as a moral commentary on makeup itself, but rather reveal unbiblical responses of people under divine judgment. Unbiblical responses of people under divine judgment. So let's look at that quickly. Just as we've noted repeatedly, people misuse the passages on jewelry and miss the point. They also misuse these passages about eyeliner. 2 Kings 9:30-31. Our first passage regards the behavior of evil Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife. 2 Kings 9:30-31 reads, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then, as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?'" Now in this passage, which we're all very familiar with, Jehu comes to Jezreel to put Jezebel to death. She's aware of this. She knows that's what's going to happen. And she prepares herself by painting, Hebrew, puk, Greek, stimai, Latin, stib, biam, her eyes. Now, if we translate the verb painted literally, it says, she set her eyes in stibium, that's a mineral. To paraphrase, she applied eyeliner. She applied eyeliner, if you're going to paraphrase the verse. The verb is usually identified with the noun kohl, K-O-H-L, or Assyrian, kulu, a mineral pulverized by the Arabs into a black powder, which was then mixed with an oil and applied to the eyebrows, or as an eyeliner, and or eyelash enhancer. Okay, what we have here is eye makeup. It was used throughout the ancient world by women and can be seen in Egyptian hieroglyphics, also in statuary and pottery. Clay jars of this substance have even been found in women's tombs from ancient Egypt. You know the Egyptian superstition, bring the stuff with you so you can take it to the next world. Well, they wanted their eye makeup for the next world. Until the widespread use of modern cosmetics, which is really a 20th century phenomenon, the same substance was used by Moorish women of North Africa and women in India. The prepared ointment was applied with a fine, smooth eye pencil of the thickness of an ordinary goose quill, made of either wood, metal, or ivory. The way to use it was to hold the central portion of the pencil horizontally between the eyelids and then draw it out between them, twisting it all the while, so that the edges of the eyelids were blackened all around. And the object was to heighten the splendor of the dark southern eye. And if you've ever seen, for example, there are pictures of Cleopatra, and it's very noticeable. Not Elizabeth Taylor, I'm talking about the original Cleopatra. She also adorned her head by putting on, most commentators believe, she put on the headband and the crown, which held her elaborate headdress in place. She was making herself look like a queen, is what she's doing. Now those who oppose any use of makeup generally argue that Jezebel was putting on her makeup in order to attempt to seduce or incite lust in Jehu. Such a view is incorrect and has been rejected by virtually every reputable commentator. Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, John Gill, Paul Kreitzman, James A. Montgomery, C.F. Kyle, Frederick Farrar, G.F. Jones, etc. G.H. Jones. The general consensus of Old Testament scholars is that Jezebel wanted to present herself in a royal, dignified manner and die as a queen. It's like, you know, you're going to go down with the ship, you put on your formal uniform, I'm going down to my death looking good. This makes sense in light of her age. People don't realize, but at the time of her death, she was an old hag. She was not young anymore and would not have tempted Jehu, as well as her blatantly sarcastic remarks to Jehu. She addresses him as Zimri, the murderer of the king. Now, Zimri ascended the throne after killing Elah and all those who remained of the house of Baasha. He was then himself murdered after reigning for only a few days. See 1 Kings 16:9-15. So what we have here seems to be an implied threat. It's not, oh, you're a lovely guy, why don't you come up and talk to me? No, it's an implied threat. You're going to kill me and my husband, but your day of slaughter will come also. In other words, you can expect to be slain by some of my posterity. You kill me, you're going to get killed. Jezebel also mocks Jehu by beginning her implied threat, and within context, the absurd remark is at peace. It's sarcastic. She knows she's going to get killed, And she's being sarcastic. She's not trying to seduce him at all. Now, the point of the inspired author in this passage is not for us to draw out some negative ethical concept of mascara or eye makeup, but rather to point out Jezebel's pride and arrogance. She was not repentant at all and cared more about her status as a queen than admitting her guilt and repenting in sackcloth and ashes. She shouldn't have been putting on eyeliner and her headdress and acting as the queen. She should have been in dust and ashes begging for mercy from God. Instead of humbling herself and admitting her sin, she makes herself look great and majestic because she wanted to face death like a proud humanist. That's what's going on here. That's exactly what's going on. In this context, it was certainly inappropriate for Jezebel to put on makeup and place the queenly ornament on her head. This truth, however, does not prove or imply that mascara is inappropriate in other circumstances, for example, at a wedding. Perhaps those who presuppose that it does present a solid case against makeup in all circumstances should also forbid adorning the head, wearing hats, and looking out windows. For verse 30 connects painting her eyes with all these actions, and they don't. Once again, what do we have here? We have a case of somebody with a presupposition. Makeup's of the devil. Makeup's only for hookers. Makeup's only for prostitutes. Makeup's only for loose women. And then they go to Scripture with a presupposition and they try to prove it. And this passage does not work for that. It doesn't work that way. It teaches that when you're in a situation where you got to humble yourself before God, when you need to be in dust and sackcloth and ashes and repenting, you don't be putting on your makeup and your headgear. Well, that's one passage. Another passage is Jeremiah 4:30. And this comes in Jeremiah's prophecy against Jerusalem. And I'm going to read it in context here. Well, apparently I don't read it in context, but you'll get the point in a minute, what's going on. This is what he says. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, same word, in vain you will make yourself fair or beautiful. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. Now, with the metaphor of a loose woman or even a whore who seeks to make herself look beautiful, to attract her former lovers, God rebukes Jerusalem for seeking help from destruction by appealing to the surrounding pagan nations. That's what's going on here. Her adulterous paramours, such as Assyria or Egypt. And if, just note 2:35 and 36. She is supposed to do all she can to keep up her interest in their affections. She does what she can to make herself appear considerable among the nations and a valuable ally. She compliments them by her ambassadors to the highest degree to engage them to stand by her now in the time of distress. She didn't trust in Jehovah. She didn't listen to the prophets. She didn't. She rejected the prophets. She persecuted the prophets. She rejected the word of God. And she puts her faith in Egypt. You see what's going on? The sin that is being emphasized in this passage is Jerusalem's folly in putting her trust in heathen allies instead of God. In verse 31, she recognizes that her lovers... And this is, and there's a word play in the Hebrew, by the way. Verse 30 has Hogabim, or her murderers. That's verse 30. Murderers, that's verse 31. Hebrew, Horagim. Hogabim, Horagim are set, they rhyme with each other, and it's clearly a play on words in Hebrew. The leaders and people were in love with the ways of the heathen and did not trust in or love Jehovah. Well, consequently, they acted pragmatically by looking to their pagan neighbors, by looking to their heathen paramours. But she would discover that these lovers were actually vicious killers who didn't care about her at all. Because she refused to yield her soul, life, and faith to Jehovah, her covenant husband and redeemer, she must yield it to murderers. To those who acted as lovers but really were full of hate and thoughts of revenge. In verse 31, unfaithful Jerusalem is pictured as a woman giving birth, gasping, screaming in agony, and dreading her plight as she realizes that she has placed herself in the hands of bloodthirsty murderers. I think the New King James is a little clearer in this passage, a little clearer translation. Want and Judah, playing the harlot over the years, had reached the climax and had paid the price of her iniquity. So once again, you know, all this raises some pertinent questions. Was this prophecy designed to tell the inhabitants of Jerusalem the dangers of crimson clothing? The dangers of jewelry and eye makeup. Is that what the purpose of the passage is? No. The whole point of the metaphor was to point to Judah's spiritual adultery and her lack of trust in God exhibited in her trust in wicked heathen allies. The clothing, jewelry, and makeup are incidental to the prophetic application. Yes. But does not the metaphor associate mascara or eyeliner with loose women or prostitutes? Well, while it's true, it is certainly true that whores sometimes use scarlet clothing. They sometimes wear scarlet clothing. They sometimes wear jewelry. They wear makeup. The point of the metaphor is on the attempt to be attractive or alluring, not the pros and cons of scarlet clothing and eyeliner or earrings. That's not the point. In Scripture, there are exceptionally godly women who put on attractive purple clothing. We noticed that when we talked about Proverbs 31:22. The ideal wife, the ideal godly woman, wore scarlet. Not simply scarlet, but a very fine, expensive linen-colored scarlet. They clothed their children in scarlet, Proverbs 31:21. And they even wore beautiful jewelry. Genesis 24:47, Song of Solomon 1:10-12, without sin or guilt. Consequently, one cannot appeal to Jeremiah 4:30 as a proof text against eyeliner without being inconsistent and arbitrary in one's application. Once again, if you're going to condemn eyeliner here, you've got to condemn scarlet clothing. You also have to condemn jewelry. And we know that scarlet clothing and jewelry is permissible and even appropriate in certain circumstances. Not a good proof text. What about Ezekiel 23:38-40? Let's look at that one. And once again, I want to make it clear. I really don't care whether you wear makeup or not. It doesn't, my wife, wears makeup maybe once or twice a year? Well, here's here's Ezekiel 23:38-40. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, verse 40, furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. Now, it's similar to the last passage. Now, to understand these verses, we're going to very briefly consider the context. Chapter 23 is an allegory regarding Samaria and Jerusalem. They're talked about as two different sisters. The prophet uses crude, shocking language to describe their idolatry and spiritual adultery, as well as their intrigues with foreign powers. In verses 25-45, we have four oracles of judgment. Verse 40, which mentions eyeliner, comes in the final section, which recapitulates and enlarges upon the previous oracles. Both Samaria and Jerusalem have defiled God's sanctuary and profaned God's Sabbath. Guilty. They were a thoroughly syncretistic people. after they sacrificed their children to Molech, which is about the worst, most disgusting form of idolatry possible, they would come to the central sanctuary to worship Jehovah. Like Jeremiah 4, the Ezekiel passage refers to their invitations to pagan foreign nations to make alliances. The description of a loose woman or harlot who makes herself up and prepares her chamber is used, I didn't read the next verse, but the next verse talks about a stately couch. The King James has a stately bed. I think couch is a better translation. Makes herself up and prepares her chamber is used because these alliances were an aspect of their apostasy or spiritual adultery. To entice these heathen countries, they had to be unfaithful to their husband, Jehovah. Now we have to keep in mind, a common practice in the ancient world would be to build temples for the pagan gods to honor the alliance and solidify the covenant with that nation. When Solomon married the heathen woman to make alliances with the countries they came from, what did he do? He housed all their foreign gods. He made houses of worship for these women. These Jews were so corrupt that they had no problem worshiping the false god of their neighbor, gods of their neighbors. The Jews enter league with these robbers and admit their idols and so commit whoredom with them. The result of all this would be God's judgment. They would suffer the fate of idolaters and hypocrites. Does verse 40, in its context, teach us that Christian women are not allowed to use makeup? No. Like Jeremiah 4:30, it is simply a symbol of an enticement to the foreign powers. As noted, in our discussion of Jeremiah, the only way for those to prohibit all use of makeup, those who prohibit all use of makeup to use this passage, is to make it an appeal to guilt by association. Guilt by association. Prostitutes put on eyeliner to look more attractive and be more seductive. Therefore, if you're wearing eyeliner, you must be wanting to be a prostitute, right? Well, there are a few problems with this kind of argument. First, the passage does not condemn eye makeup, jewelry, or the use of beds, King James, or couches, New King James, verse 41. But only their use in the committing of sin. A man can put jewelry on his wife, Genesis 24-47, or Song of Solomon 1:10-12, and lay in a stately couch with her without guilt. Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled, we're told. What then would be wrong with a modest use of makeup for a special occasion, a wedding, an anniversary, a special romantic evening out with a spouse, etc.? Second, arguments based on guilt by association must have something in the context that indicates a universal moral principle, or one can prove virtually anything with such an argument. Let me give you an example. There are certain Anabaptist groups where they say that all men should wear beards because Jesus Christ had a beard. But, they say, and I forget, it's either Pontius Pilate or the soldiers who crucified Christ had mustaches. Therefore, you're allowed to have a beard. In fact, they require you to have a beard, but you're not allowed to have a mustache. Okay, that's a guilt by association argument. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you look at the Amish, they all have beards and they don't have mustaches. Well, they adhere to that. That is based on the guilt by association argument. Pilate had a mustache. You better not have a mustache. Pilate's evil. If you have a mustache, you're evil. Do you see how irrational such an argument can be? You can prove anything with that kind of an argument. Those who use the passages discussed above have not demonstrated through logical inference, sound exegesis, and legitimate application that God has forbidden or disapproves of all uses of makeup. One perhaps can multiply quotes from the prominent churchmen, men who have disapproved of makeup. But such argumentation without biblical proof is Pharisaical and Romanistic. It's very common. I mean, if you study these kind of things, you'll find an article. And here's the scriptural evidence, and then you'll see a couple passages out of context that really don't teach what they say they teach. And then you'll see page after page after page of people who agree with their position. Well, if you have not proven a position using the Bible, if you have not proven a position using Scripture, if you have not proven your position using the historical grammatical method of exegesis, of interpretation of Scripture, and proper logic and application, if you've not done that, and you simply quote people who already agree with you, what have you done? Well, that's no different than what the Roman Catholic does when he quotes the Church Fathers against Martin Luther and John Calvin. That's all you're doing. No difference. Now, if you first prove it using grammatical historical methods of exegesis and proper biblical logical use of application, fine. And then you want to quote church history, people in church history that support your position, after you've done your homework, after you've proved it from Scripture, that's great. But you have to prove it from Scripture first. Sola Scriptura. There are thousands of Roman Catholic theologians, and there are how many Roman Catholics in this world? A billion or some ridiculous amount? We don't decide on doctrine or ethics based on majority vote, or we'd all be Roman Catholics. But we know that Scripture says that there are a bunch of heretics, and they're basically a merry idolatrous cult, the Church of Antichrist. We don't go by majority vote. We have to prove it by Scripture, sola scriptura. I say that because I've noticed that. When you're weak on exegesis, when you don't have the biblical verses to back it up, what do? You appeal to people that agree with you in church history. Such argumentation without biblical proof is pharisaical and Romanistic. What then is to be done in situations where the Bible gives no explicit directions on a particular issue? Now, that's the critical question. 1 Peter 3:3 and 1 Timothy 2:9 talk about modesty. They talk about limits, but they don't define them explicitly. It's very general. Moreover, there's many things in the Word of God where we do not have explicit instructions. We don't have explicit divine imperatives. Well, what's to be done? One must apply the general principles of the Word to particular situations. In this case, Paul and Peter's teaching on modesty, which applies to the ostentatious, gaudy, excessive, indecent, or showy use of clothing, hairstyles, and jewelry, could be applied to makeup as well. Couldn't they? They could be applied to makeup as well. A woman should not try to look like a prostitute, a Broadway starlet, or a circus clown. Applying a general principle takes wisdom, caution, discernment, and a certain amount of sanctified common sense. Such a view will offend legalists and all those wedded to human traditions. But given the teaching of Scripture on this matter, it is the only viable biblical option. I am not, as an elder or a minister, going to sanction disciplining somebody who's got a little bit of eyeliner on without proof from the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we study these things carefully and look at Scripture carefully and do not simply blindly follow human traditions. Now, it requires sanctified common sense. It requires learning what the Bible teaches and learning how to apply it to life. That's part of sanctification. That's very necessary. There's a certain attraction of legalism to hard and fast rules made up by churchmen. You know, I knew a Baptist minister who went to a conference, and he wasn't wearing a white shirt, and he was almost asked to leave. And then they got into this big debate, can ministers wear shirts that are not white? Well, legalism leads you into all sorts of absurdity, and Paul warns us in Colossians that legalism, man-made rules and regulations, have no ability to subdue the sinful flesh. They have no ability to truly sanctify. And perhaps that is the reason why people I run into, generally speaking, not everyone, but some people I run into who hold to these legalistic views, have not become better Christians because of them. They've become arrogant. They've become unloving. They've become holier than thou. They become self-righteous. They act like Pharisees. It has not benefited them spiritually. And the reason is simple. For this is simple. Sanctification is by thy word. Only. Not by human tradition. So we must reject human traditions, yet we must dress modestly. We must honor the Lord Jesus Christ by how we dress. And with that, we'll end our series on Christian attire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Your word covers every area of life. Not everything explicitly, but by implication. And we thank you, Lord, that you've told us that we should dress in a way that glorifies your Son. We should dress in a way that honors him. We should dress in a way where people would not stumble. And we should dress in a way that does not draw attention to ourselves. It stimulates our ego. Help us, Lord, to be obedient in this area and be a witness to others. For in our day, there are not a whole lot of legalists on this, but there are many, many people who have no rules whatsoever. They simply do whatever they want and dress totally inappropriately, Lord. We ask for reformation in the church in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.